The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Y'all can have a seat and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
If you don't have a Bible also, there are Bibles in the pews, and it's on page 900. So we'll start in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Thank you. Good morning again. We're going to take a moment and pray. This passage has some weird stuff in it. It needs to be explained, but it also has some really powerful truths that are really significant for the way we think about the way we engage in life here in this world, in our culture, in our community. And so we need the Holy Spirit to guide us as we open up his word. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we're really grateful that we're not alone today. We're grateful that you promised I will be with you until the end. And so we just want to name that promise. And I want to ask through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would open up our eyes more, even today, to the reality that you are with us. Holy Spirit, thank you for the work that you do to show us the love of God for us in Jesus. Thank you for what you do to convict us, like to shine light on our hearts and help us feel all that sort of like discomfort and dissonance inside of us where we are running away from you. We pray that even today would be a day that in your kindness, you'd bring conviction. There are areas where we're living in ways and engaging in ways in our culture that are pulling us away from you and not towards you. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit giving us the strength to follow Jesus in the way we lay our lives down for other people. We confess, as we already have today, and that so often we don't think about the ways that we're called to lay down our rights, our privileges, our energy, our strength for the good of others. We often live for ourselves. And so even today, would your Spirit help us to turn to Jesus, find in his love, in his grace, in his power, the strength to magnify him, to live for him, to glorify him, to reflect him with our lives and the way we live in the world around us. We need you for all of these things. So pray that you'd help us. In Christ's name, amen. 613 is the number of commandments that you would need to memorize by the time you were 13, if you were an ancient Israelite boy. In the ancient world, in Israel, around the age 5 or 6, they began learning what the Hebrew Bible refers to as Torah. The first 5 books of your Bible are Torah, the Pentateuch, and these 5 books contain 613 commandments. There's the 10, and then the 10 is sort of unpacked with another like 603, and there's a total of 613 commandments. And so from age 5 or 6 all the way to age 13, kind of the Hebrew children, in particular the boys in the ancient world, and then eventually the girls and the guys, would be instructed in Torah and would be at their bar mitzvah expected to know all of these commandments. And the reason why that was really important for them to know them, it wasn't just like a test to kind of give them a rite of passage. It actually was a really meaningful moment in their understanding of who they were before God as a part of this people. At the age of 13, they would be seen as coming to this age of accountability, where they would now give an account and be responsible for the way they showed up in the community, in their obedience to the rules and the laws and the commandments of God's word. They were accountable for it. And part of the reason why that was a really big deal is because, especially in the sort of what we call the Second Temple period of Judaism, so after they came back from exile, and we're in the promised land, in Israel, under the hand of the Roman Empire, their sense was, we need a Messiah to come save us. And that Messiah will come when we start living more righteously. The more we obey God's laws, the more we kind of trim our life up and follow the rules and dot our I's and cross our T's and live inside the lines and don't cross over the lines, the more we like do what we're supposed to do and follow the law, we will kind of create an environment where the Messiah will come back. And so their idea is that through their obedience to the law, they could kind of earn the kind of return of the Messiah to come and bring salvation. That through their works and the works of the law, they would bring salvation. They would deserve essentially a Messiah to come and save them. And so that put a lot of pressure on the Israelite community to keep everybody in line, to follow those rules. So much so that even where they were like rules that were confusing and hard, later Jewish rabbis had oral traditions. They were later codified in a book called the Mishnah. And those oral traditions were like explaining kind of more nuance, like, hey, you know you're not supposed to work on Sabbath, but what constitutes work? Like, how far could you travel before it becomes work? How much could you lift before it comes work? And so they started kind of having all these oral traditions just to make sure everybody knew not to mess up. Follow the rules. Follow the rules. And if you were confused by the Mishnah, don't worry. Rabbis have debated the meanings of the Mishnah for a while. We codified that in a book called the Talmud. And the Talmud explains the Mishnah, which explains the commandments, which are the basis of our standing before God. So it's like a really intense system of rules. But don't worry. As Christians, good news. Jesus came into the world to get rid of all those rules, so now you can do whatever you want. Welcome to Christianity, you know? Is that real? Well, you read the New Testament, it doesn't feel like what Jesus said, but I think like conceptually, we have this idea like Jesus came to a system that was like rule heavy and people felt all this pressure and that they're standing before God would somehow on the basis of their moral behavior or adherence to some list of rules. And so we have this awareness that when Jesus came, he truly did come preaching forgiveness for sinners, mercy for the broken, grace for those who have fallen, healing for the sick, salvation for the lost. He came preaching this message of forgiveness, grace, mercy, healing, love. And the kind of people he ministered to and that seemed to flock to him were the kind of people who experienced the most kind of brokenness in their sort of societal like value system. And they were coming to him finding cleansing and healing and forgiveness. And so the idea of Christianity as a religion of forgiveness is real. It's real. The question is, if it's true that Jesus came bringing a message of forgiveness, a message of grace, well, what does that mean about our obligation or lack thereof to follow rules? Like, how should we think about rules? Brings us into this like ancient, long-standing tension between what people have called legalism and license. Legalism as this idea that like our standing before God is on the basis of, or our ability to receive the grace of God is on the basis of what we've done. Like the better you do in life, the more you follow the rules and stay inside the lines and do the right things and don't do the wrong things, the more you will earn God's favor for you. And that could be like straight up, like we think we need to work our way towards salvation and we need to like deserve it and like prove that we deserve it. But it can also be sort of implicit in a community that you kind of like look around at people that seem more tidy and clean and think God must love them more. Look around people that have more like visible evidences of brokenness in their life or make mistakes in certain areas and think God's probably really disappointed with them. Like it makes its way into a community, this sort of residue of legalism is all around us and inside of us. The other side is the idea of license, which is like, because we know that Jesus came to bring forgiveness for sinners, because we know that he came to justify or to declare ungodly people, to declare them righteous, to justify the ungodly through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, because we know that, now what we do doesn't matter anymore. There's like no commandments that we need to follow. You can sort of do whatever you want. You've got the get out of jail free card because you prayed a prayer when you're a kid. You've got the kind of like diplomatic immunity. I'm a Christian, therefore like I'm good. You know, like I'm gonna go to heaven when I die because I'm a Christian or whatever it is. And like this freedom, this license to do whatever you want. I was this week, I think I was watching like post-game, sad post-game highlights after the Nuggets loss. And it was depressing. Sorry to bring it up. That's like a downer and it has no relevance to the story. Just grieving still, just getting out. Oh, next year. We had Dallas people in the house too. The Mavs fans in the house, we'll see. So I'm watching these YouTube videos and the all-knowing algorithm offers me up a little gem. And the gem is in a, give me grace for a minute. Hang on before you make any judgments. The gem is a conversation between Kid Rock and Joe Rogan about Jesus. Okay, so I've never been a Kid Rock fan in my life, and I've never watched like the Joe Rogan show in my life. Like I know who these guys are, but I'm not like, and I'm like politically anomalous. Like I'm like, so it's like not trying to find like, oh, I think the all-knowing algorithm knew Gary's preaching on 1 Corinthians 10 this week. He needs this, and you guys need this. So in this like in this interaction on the Joe Rogan show with Kid Rock, it was wild. And I don't know enough about pop culture to even know like the backstory, and eventually I had to learn it, but it's wild. I mean, it is F-bombs like every like couple like words. They're smoking cigars and they're drinking Bud Light, and Kid Rock is talking about Jesus. He's telling Joe Rogan about Jesus because Joe asked Kid Rock, like, if you could go anywhere in history, where'd you go? He's like, I'd go hang out with Jesus. And he's like, really? You think he's real? And he's like, yeah, he's real. I was like, how do you know he's real? He's like, forgiveness, baby. You know, like this Bud Light, right? And so what he's referring to is this whole drama of Kid Rock essentially like with a machine gun protesting Bud Light because of their advertising choices. And what he's saying is like, I've come to forgive Bud Light for their like errors because I'm a Christian. And the fact that I can forgive Bud Light shows that Jesus is real because Jesus is all about forgiveness. And at the kind of culmination of this whole bizarre interaction, he says, as a Christian, I have to believe in forgiveness. As he drinks his beer, they cheers, some F-bombs, smoke, whatever, right? And I'm like, that's a lot of things. It's a lot of things. If you're just interested in like cultural anthropology, it's like worth a listen. If you're like easily offended, have sensitive ears and move quickly towards outrage, don't watch it. Like I just like, just take my word for it. But if you can be like, this is fascinating, it's fascinating. And the conversation was wild. And it was the most bizarre evangelistic conversation I've ever witnessed in my life by far. And at the heart of it is Kid Rock drinking a beer, smoking a cigar, F-bombs all over, talking about wild stuff in the world, crazy views about stuff, and talking about Jesus and Christianity as a religion of forgiveness. And I'm like, huh, you know, it's interesting that the sort of vibe that it gives off is like, it's all good because of Jesus Everything's good. And again, it brings us into this reality, is it? You know, and when he says, as a Christian, I have to believe in forgiveness, he's not wrong. He's not wrong. The whole concept of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered into this world to meet people like you and I in our plight away from God's presence, where we had turned away from his reign and his authority and his goodness and his love and his peace and his security and his satisfying joy. And instead of finding that in the Creator, we started like trying to find that in the creation, the things we could do, the things we could accomplish, the things we could achieve, the things we could build, the relationships we could acquire, the accolades we could accrue for ourselves. Well, we started chasing these things that were made to find with our God. We started chasing them in the world, and Jesus came into that world while we were still sinners, and he laid down his life for us to atone for our sin, to wash us, to forgive us, and to show us, even while we were still sinners, the depth of God's love for us, the depth of God's mercy towards us, the depth of God's compassion towards us, the depth of God's grace that's available for us. And the Corinthian church was a community of people who had heard that good news. They had been chasing life through this temple system, these temple systems trying to get all the things they longed for through these man-made idols, believing all these lies in their culture. And they heard the news about Jesus, and many of them turned and received forgiveness. So it's true, forgiveness is right there at the beginning. Is that all that Christianity is? It's just forgiveness. Well, it's more than that. Jesus is healing the world. He's on a mission to heal and restore the whole world. And it begins with forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with our Maker. But the way that Jesus himself framed the Great Commission, he says, all authority in the heavenly realm and on the earthly realm. That means like in the unseen realm, where there are beings that are just like would blow your mind if we could like understand their power and influence in reality. That heavenly realm, Jesus has authority over it. The earthly realm where we live and we've got our hard hearts and our habits and our struggles and our doubts and the lies we believe and our relationships and our longings and the temptations and the struggles around us, he has all authority in that realm. And he says, I'm capable, I'm ready, I have the power through my death and resurrection to set people free. I have the power to liberate people from captivity. So it's rescue mission time. Go make disciples. Go into the world under the authority of Jesus and tell people the good news that through Christ you can be set free from this captivity to sin and its effects of destruction and death. You can be reconciled to the God who made you. So go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is this expression of our union with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit through faith in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, you can be reconciled to the God who made you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I commanded. That's the Great Commission. It's reconciliation with God and teaching them to obey. So the way we say that as a church is a disciple is someone who's been reconciled to God by grace and is then learning how to be with Jesus, how to work out that relationship in our actual life, like a genuine relationship with Jesus, how to be with him and how to follow his way of life. That there's this whole life of learning to obey what he's commanded. And he commanded a lot of stuff. He commanded a lot of stuff. He commanded about loving your enemies. He commanded stuff about caring for the outsiders and the marginalized. He commanded things about not lusting with your eyes, not hating people. He commanded things about forgiveness and generosity. He showed us a real way to be human. And in this relationship with God, we're not earning our relationship with God through our works. We said this last week, that it's not kind of faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus works. Like faith leads to a sort of reconciliation with God and reconciliation with him that starts manifesting in a life of saying, teach me how to live, Jesus. I want to put you at the center of my life. I want to reflect you and bear your image the way you made me. I want to be the human that you designed me to be. This great commission, this mission of the church is really like a project through God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit to rehumanize the world, to help humanity become who we were made to be in relationship with God, with one another, and with the creation around us. So what he's doing, and the day is going to come when he's going to come and make all things new. What the Corinthians were struggling with is they got that grace bit, And they got the forgiveness, and they got that you're not under the law, and they got you're allowed to eat this meat and that meat, and you don't have to follow the ancient kind of like 613. They're like, you know, they're a Greek person. They hear about the gospel of Jesus, a Hebrew man from a Jewish leader named Paul, and they're like, do I need to like do all the things you guys do and I'm doing to follow all those festivals? Do I need to eat all the same foods and abstain from all the same foods and kind of go to all, and they're like, no, you're not under that law. You don't need to. And they're like, cool. I'm not under law. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. And Paul's like, no, no. So what do we do then where there are clear commands of Jesus that we're called to obey? He said it really clearly. What do we do in areas where there aren't clear commands? What do we do when it's not like a black and white issue? What do we do when it's gray? What do we do when it's gray? That's what's happening in Corinth. They're in a middle of like a gray zone. There's not these crystal clear commands about how they're to engage. There are certainly kind of like they're like cliffs they could fall off. Like, hey, we are clearly like way outside the lines here. But there's a lot of gray zone in the way they engage with their culture around them. Their whole culture was dominated by these temple systems, where, again, we talked about this for the last several weeks, so I can't recap all of it, but we've talked about it for, this is our fourth week in this section of 1 Corinthians. But they're essentially like, if you want relationships, if you want like financial provision, if you want like a fruitful crop and harvest, if you want protection for your travels, if you want military aid, you've got all these idols that you could go to and say, here's the life I long for. I long for protection from our enemies, fruitful harvest, like a great love life, healthy family, like several children, financial prosperity. And so I've got all these idols that I go to and I offer and I make sacrifices to this idol to get this promise and this idol to get this promise. And they lived in this world chasing these idols, chasing the good life through sacrificing these idols their whole life. And it permeated their whole culture. And now they're a Christian. And the question they're asking is like, okay, you know, we used to go and take meat, and if we wanted like fruitful harvest, we'd go to Demeter's temple and we'd offer a sacrifice to Demeter. And now we're not doing that, but like all the meat in our city has been offered to all these idols. Every time I go to a house, like that meat that was offered in the temples makes its way to the grocery stores. That meat then makes its way into the homes. And I'm eating like dinner with my friends over here. And should I eat that meat or not eat that meat? Like, what's okay, what's not? And it's gray. It's gray, and what Paul's giving us is some basic principles for how to handle gray issues. How to handle things when it's in the gray. How to handle things when it's not black and white, when it's not crystal clear. Like how to answer questions like, how much should you spend on a new car? Well, that's gray. Is there a command in the Bible about that? Nope. Okay. What about like, how much TV should you watch? What shows are okay? What shows are not okay? What shows should your kids watch? Well, is there a command about that? It feels kind of gray to me. What social issues should you prioritize with your limited capacity and energy in life? What political issues should you prioritize in the way you think about your voting? How much of your budget should you give to nonprofits and churches versus vacations and entertainment or eating out? What college should you go to? Should you join a fraternity or a sorority or not? How should you engage in those? Where are you going to send your kids to school? A Christian school, a home school, a private school, a Catholic school, or whatever you can figure out school? Are mom and dad both going to work outside the home, or is one going to stay at home with the kids? These are all gray. This is it's so gray. There's so many gray issues. Should you drink a cocktail or two or three? Should you have a beer? Should you not? Should you use a dating app? Or should you be committed to meeting people face to face? It's gray. It's gray issues. Should you use with your little baby the cry it out method or let them kick you in the face all night? It's a choice. It's gray. It's a gray issue. Gentle parenting or like obedience with consequences oriented parenting? There are so many gray areas. There's so many gray areas that we engage with all around us. And the question is, what does the Bible have to say about that? And Paul gives us a really simple framework. We've been working on this for 4 weeks, so I'm not going to go through every detail. I'm going to sort of lay out an overview of what he's been doing, and I think it's manifested in this passage. Three things Three things. It's three principles, and I have a diagnostic question for each. Liberty, loyalty, and love. Liberty, loyalty, and love. We've been working on these for weeks, so it's kind of a cumulative case here. The first one we're going to talk about is liberty. And here's the diagnostic question we need to ask. How can I enjoy the goodness of God through his gifts? How can I enjoy the goodness of God through his gifts? In the passage right here, Paul did this. He talked about it a little bit in chapter 8, but it shows up here again in chapter 10, verse 23. He quotes the Corinthians, like this is their thing, like all things are lawful. And Paul's like, yeah, but not all things are helpful. Not all things aid your relationship with God. And they're like, all things are lawful, you say, but not all things build up. Like not all things are constructive and build toward like a mature life as a follower of Jesus, as a son or a daughter of the living God in this world. So he says this, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, which we've talked about a little bit. We'll come back to it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Listen to verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And what Paul's saying is like, hey, as you're looking at the culture around you, everything is the Lord's. The meat that they offered at the temple of Aphrodite, that's the Lord's meat. That cow was the Lord's cow. That goat was the Lord's goat. That chicken was the Lord's chicken. And you're free to eat it. It's the Lord's. So certainly, some people do it as an act of devotion, and they're like commandeering and reappropriating the Lord's stuff for worship of a false god. That's the Lord's stuff. Like, you can engage in creation in ways that actually, that are worshipful. That you were designed by God to experience in this world his love and his goodness all around you. The beauty of God, the love of God, the goodness of God is manifested all around you. The whole earth is the Lord's, and all of it is designed to testify to his glory if you have eyes to see. So that Saturday morning coffee that you might have had yesterday, sitting on a beautiful morning and you drink a cup of coffee, there's a God and he loves me. That's what you should feel. This is beautiful. What a beautiful gift of God. That sweet conversation you have with a friend, there's a God and he loves me. Friendship. The intimacy you can enjoy with a spouse, there's a God and he loves me and he longs for us to experience intimacy and joy. The meaning you can feel when you show up at work and you sacrifice your energy to produce something good for other people, like the career path, there's a God and he cares about your life and giving you purpose and meaning and he loves you. The music that you can listen to that moves you and overwhelms you with emotion and the lyrical genius and the melody and the harmonies and the way it's all composed, just like there's a God and he loves you. The well-crafted cocktail, the thoughtful meal, the slice of pizza, thoughtful or not thoughtful, it's still good. It's still good. Like there's a God and he loves me. What does it look like to, you're free, liberty, you're free to enjoy the goodness of God in creation. Healthy Christians aren't people who like hide from creation or are afraid to experience joy. It's people that are just like see the goodness of God everywhere and see the goodness of creation, the beauty of creation, the abundance of creation as evidence of the goodness of God and taste it, enjoy it as a gift from a giver. You're free. And Paul's like, you're free. The whole earth is the Lord's. Enjoy it. Thank God for the meat and eat it. Go to the marketplace, sure, somebody somewhere sacrificed that on an altar and it went up to this God and it made it to this marketplace and you just showed up and you bought it and take it home. Thank God for that meal. Eat it and you're okay. There's not like some rule like, oh no, did I misquote some verse and say some formula wrong and did I do the incantation right? Is God going to zap me? It's like, take a deep breath. You're free. You are loved by the God of the universe. Learn to worship him in the way you engage in creation. There's so much freedom. Now that freedom could be a way you could take that freedom and use it to say that means I can do whatever I want, and that's what Paul's immediately going to address in the first parts of this passage. Look at what he says in the beginning, and this is loyalty. Here's the question with loyalty: does this draw me closer to Jesus or push me farther away? That's a question on a gray area. Number one, like, is there real freedom? Is there any command about this? If there's not, you're free. But another question you need to ask is this question of loyalty. Does this push me closer to Jesus or further away from him? Look what he says in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, and I love that Paul calls the Corinthians his beloved because there's a lot of animosity from them towards him, but he maintained a heart of love for them. He's maintaining this like fatherly love, like my spiritual children, I love you. I'm going to say some really hard things. Run away from idolatry. Like, run away from the things in this life that pull you away from your Creator, away from His love that's been displayed in Christ crucified and risen, that pull you away from Him. Flee from those things. And now he has to unpack it, because he's been talking about, like, are idols real? Are they not? What is this all about? So he says it here in verse 15. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Like, y'all are sharp, thoughtful people. I would feel like similarly about, hey, you're really sharp, thoughtful church. Track with me, is what Paul's saying. Track with me. He says this, the cup of blessing, he's referring to the cup of communion from the Lord's table. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Here's what he's saying. He's like, hey, when you're going out, and I'm saying, like, eat the meat. It's all the Lord's. Yes. Also, need you to think about something. When you take something like ancient Israel, think about ancient Israel, and when they would offer sacrifices at the altar of the Lord, and they'd take the goat or the lamb or the bull, and they would roast it, and it'd be this, maybe this burnt offering, and then they would have a festival, a sort of banquet, and they'd eat the meal. That was an act of worship. You were doing it as an act of fellowship with God, like worship before God, and you were doing it as an act of fellowship with one another, as the community of worshipers. So there's a way of eating meat, though the meat isn't inherently good or bad or charged with any moral value. There's a way of doing it that gets your heart all up and entwined with the people, the God that you're there with, and the people you're engaging with. There's a way of doing that. And so he talks about that, and he says, same thing's true at the Lord's table. Like the cup of wine, the loaf of bread, when we observe communion, we're doing it not as like just a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, though you could. It's like, it's right over there. If you went and had a drink, we wouldn't be like, oh no, the sacred stuff. And I'm like, no, it's just, it's bread and it's wine, but there's a way of doing it that is entwining your heart with the God whom it represents and the people of God that are worshiping alongside of you. What he's saying is there's a way of engaging in the gifts of this world that are entwined with worship. They're entwined with worship. And so he's saying, when you're thinking about whether or not to eat that meat, that gray issue question, you got to be thinking about what's going on in your heart. So look at what he says, and I think this is powerful. He says this. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Like, does that mean that the food itself is like charged with this like value? No. No. Or that an idol is anything? Like the statue that they're standing before, is that statue like somehow like a magical, like, is it truly Aphrodite at that statue? Is that anything? He says this. No. Verse 20. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Here's what he's saying. Like this statue where the temple of Aphrodite might have been and the meat that would come, is that meat charged with any value? Not inherently. Is that statue anything actually? No. But Paul says behind that, there are demonic forces at play in the world that are attempting to lure you away from the God who made you. You live in a world where behind your cell phone usage, behind that cocktail, behind that job, behind your family, behind these things are forces that are attempting to make you take these good gifts and to exercise them and engage in them in ways that will pull you away from the God who made you. Like there are forces in the world that are taking the good gifts of God and trying to deceive you to seek what only God can give out of the gifts. Does that make the marriage bad? No, marriage is a gift of God. Does that make family bad? No, it's a gift. Does that make a career bad or a drink bad or food bad or culture bad? No, so many gifts. But behind them are demonic forces that are trying to deceive you, to try to get from creation things that only God can give you. And so the Corinthians were getting this like tug of war match, and they were playing around over here with these systems in ways that are pulling them away from loyalty to Christ. He's saying, you're provoking him to jealousy, not less kind of like mean-spirited, immature, insecure jealousy, but a desire for the people that God has created to know the joy, the love, the rest, the security, the fulfillment, the hope that only he can give. He's hungry for you to find that in him. And when we find ourselves turning away to chase those things and these gifts he's given as if the gifts are the source, there's a real danger. And God is a jealous God in the sense that he is hungry. He desperately wants his kids to find the joy in him and to receive these things as a gift from a giver, not as the fundamental, ultimate source of life. There's, the late David Foster Wallace famously said, like in the day-to-day trenches of adult human life, there's no such thing as atheism. He said, there's no such thing as not worshiping. We all worship. The only question we get is what we worship. So Tim Keller, in his like really incredible book, Counterfeit Gods, is saying like, when we look to creation to give us what only God can give, it's like we're usurping God. We're replacing God with creation. And so he says this, it's a kind of extended quote, but powerful. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skills, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency. We may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And I say this like pastorally with so much affection for this church. Just want to say it as clearly as I can. I'm going to say it in the weird Bible way. There are demonic forces in our world that are attempting to turn you away from the goodness and the love of God. And they lie behind really benign, like basic stuff. Like your schedule choices can make your life so busy and full that you have no time to commune with God. Your phone habits and your media viewing habits can work to pursue them, to kind of take the stress and the edge off life and escape and to find some sort of rest and restoration and more, and another one, and another show, and more hours, and more hours, and more hours, and you find yourself not feeling satisfied and fulfilled. That relationship that you long for, that's like consuming your mind, did she notice me, and will they reply to me, and will he see me, or will he care about me, or how's it going, or it's fragile, and I feel like it's falling apart, and the stress that it's consuming that's taking away all of your peace, all of your joy, you've taken a really sweet thing, and you've infused it with a kind of power. You've believed a lie about it. Here's what idols do. They offer a promise of something you ultimately, fundamentally long for. They offer this big promise, like rain for your crops, protection on your voyage across the sea, or like relaxation at the end of a hard day, or a sense of approval and love from a coworker or a boss or a parent or a friend. Like this sense, this longing, they say, I'll give this to you if you make a sacrifice, right? You sacrifice your energy, you sacrifice your time, you sacrifice your emotional well-being, you sacrifice your family on the altar, you sacrifice your friendships, you sacrifice your integrity, your purity, your holiness, you sacrifice your relationship with God. And what idols always do is it starts with a simple demand, and the demands get more and more and more. And the promises and the delivery gets less and less and less until it's asked everything of you and it's given you nothing. And that's not what God wants for you, and it's not what Paul wants for the Corinthian church, and it's not what we want for our own lives as followers of Jesus. So the question we're asking in the gray zone is do these choices I'm making around these things, when there's no clear command, are they pushing me closer to Jesus or further away? Last principle here is the principle of love. Here's the question. How can I best help others to see the beauty and worth of Jesus? How can I best help others to see the beauty and worth of Jesus? Earlier in chapter 8, Paul talked about, what do you do with like a non with a Christian brother or sister who's been struggling around these kind of idols, and make sure you're thoughtful about them in the way you engage in these cultures. Like if you eating this particular meat is going to lead one of your brothers or sisters in Christ to like think that you're worshiping that God and to lead them into a place where they feel weaker or more tempted and more prone to wander, then give up the right. Out of a love for your brother or sister in Christ, give up the right. Here, Paul shifts that love toward a missional framework. What about the non-Christian? What about the non-Christian? Here's what he says. It's, I think, a really powerful line. He says this, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers, so somebody that's not a follower of Jesus, invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, Paul says, listen, like, you know that there's nothing inherent in the meat, and it's fine. And so if you're like living life, and your non-Christian friend is like invites you over for dinner, and you go over for dinner, and there he is, and he prepares a meal, and the meal is like a nice steak dinner, and you know that number one, he worships Demeter, and two, the market next to his house gets all their meat from the kind of leftovers from the worship of Demeter. And you sit down and he opens up a meal and has you into his house and you're gonna eat the meal. It's like, eat the meat. Eat the meat, like meet them right there. There's nothing inherently right or wrong about it. Eat it as an act of love for that person. But, if they say, we're now gonna dedicate this meal to Demeter, well, now you got to draw a line. Not because it would be a violation. You still know the meat's the Lord's. Like, that's the Lord's steak. I can eat it, and I can eat it as worship. But it might communicate to that person that I'm engaging in a worship of an idol, and I don't need to communicate that. And it's this tension that we need to pay attention to, actually living a life with people in this world in such a way that they would, like, invite you over for dinner. Like, that kind of friendship, that they'd be pumped to have you over for dinner. But also living in a way that's differentiated, that's willing to say, hey, I can engage in this culture with you. I can come over and watch the Nuggets game with you. I can come over and hang out at your house and have a drink. I could go to get happy hour with you. I could go grab lunch with you, and I love that. I'm there. And I'll engage in these things, and I'll go on the work trip, and we'll stay out and get drinks later on. But when conversation starts going to like, we're all like trashing our boss, and everybody's getting plastered, and people are making all sorts of unhealthy, now we draw a line. That's not what God's called me to. Your ability to meet them in that space is an act of love, and your ability to maintain humble holiness, not better than you holiness, but a humble like, hey, that's not where I find life. Both can be an incredible testimony to the beauty and the worth of Jesus. That people could look at your life and say, man, I love hanging out with them. Like, I love getting coffee with them. They care about me. They ask me questions. We're friends. We laugh. We have a good time. We enjoy these parties together. We play games together. We hang out and we go on these trips together. We vacation together. But I also know that when I go to certain places, they don't go there. And I'm starting to ask questions like, wow, so you don't need to get drunk to have fun? Wow, like, even though you know our boss has been that awful to us, you're still not going to speak evil against him? You're not going to join us in speaking negatively and slandering him? Man, that's different. Even though, like, you know what that person did, you forgave them. Like, that ability to live proximate and share life and to maintain a humble holiness shines like light in the world. It tells people that Jesus is worth everything. And maybe it would make them start to ask questions for the reason for the hope that's in you. Tell me more. The way you forgive, the way you love, the way you can like engage and not be like uppity, better than me, but also like not follow all these places that I always feel like crap after those hard nights. And I always feel like dumb when we've done this. And this is my pattern of like trashing people who have been rude to me is destroying my relationships and your ability to forgive and be gracious. Like, tell me more about where that comes from. And we get opportunity to love and point people to Jesus. And the question we're asking is, as we're thinking about the gray areas, what does it look like to say, man, everything in the Lord, in the world is the Lord's. Let's enjoy it as a gift from him. But let's do it in ways that help us cultivate a deeper allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, in ways that reflect his love and his goodness to others, in ways that the way we relate with them, and in the way we differentiate, to say Jesus is better. What I love about this passage and where it goes, and we'll get there in the fall, we'll be kind of in Psalms the rest of the summer. What I love about this passage is that Paul sets up this whole, you know, system of people offering sacrifices of their life and their energy and their kind of like their work to get something from a God, to get favor from a God. And right there in the middle is another story, the story of Jesus as the sacrificial meal, Jesus as the cup, Jesus as the bread, Jesus as the one who laid down his life, not so that you'd have to feel all the stress proving to God that you love him, but as a demonstration to you right here at this moment in your life that the God of the universe loves you here. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this temple system that they would go to, and they'd go to the temple and they'd see these statues and statues. It's like, well, where's the temple system for the church? Paul's like, y'all are the temple of the living God. The presence of God has made his home in you. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, sanctified and washed, and God himself has made his home in you to remind you day in and day out that the God of the universe is with you, that the God of the universe loves you, that the God of the universe can strengthen you every day to know the love of Christ and reflect the love of Christ everywhere he calls you to go. That the Spirit of God is in us, and we are called, like those old temples, to be a place where people can come and meet with the living God. By the way, we show up as image bearers and love and reflect and represent him in all the different callings and capacities he's given to us. Our prayer is that as we consider the body and the blood of Jesus, even as we celebrate communion here in a moment, that we wouldn't just understand it as like a ritual meal, but we'd be reminded that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are cleansed as the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and called to bear witness. So that's where Paul ends this whole section. So, whether you eat or drink or not, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let every act of your life be saying, how can I make much of Jesus? By the way, I reflect him, worship him, and reflect him in the relationships around. Paul says, that's what I've been doing. I'm denying my rights. I'm trying to lay down my life. I'm trying to come into Corinth and figure out how can I best show you the love of Christ and help you learn what it means to follow him. He said, if you want to follow Jesus, look at my life because I'm trying to follow him, and follow me as I'm following the one who laid down his life to show us the love of the Father. May God help us to be that kind of a people. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you even now. Would you pour out your Spirit on our community? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted? If there are areas where the lies of the enemy are creeping into our heart and deceiving us, moving us to take good things and to turn them into something they were never designed to be, asking them to give us something that they can never truly give, would you kind of pry off our white-knuckled grip on those things and help us to surrender those things to you and find freedom with you, joy with you, hope with you. We thank you for your faithful love towards us, your patience with us on the journey, and your steadfast love. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to invite the communion service to make your way forward. Communion is a time where we celebrate together what God has done for us in Jesus to reconcile us to himself and to give us hope. This is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we are truly so glad that you'd join us. Our city is full of people that are learning about Christianity, that are asking questions and working through their own doubts. And this community here is full of people that are either on that journey or have been on that journey in a number of ways. So it's a joy for us that you join us. Communion is a meal for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We certainly want you to. We really believe you're made to know him, to know his love and his grace, and find joy and life with him. If you're not there yet, we are so glad you're here. I want to help you on your journey in any way we can. We'll put some prayers on the screen behind me during communion to help guide you. And if we can support you in any way, we'd love to. Again, this meal is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Would you stand as we pray a corporate prayer together? Pray this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion, and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. So for all who are in Christ, come eat and drink and remember God's incredible love for you. We have gluten-free and alcohol-free options in the two corners of the sanctuary for those who would want that.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.